some punchy parables, but no long discourses like in the Gospel of Matthew. No Sermon on the Mount in Mark. There's just a lot of action. He heals a paralyzed girl. He frees a man who's been occupied by a foreign power. He brings to life a dead little girl as if he's just waking her up from a little nap. And we see him feed 5,000 people with just some loaves and fish, and there's 12 times as many leftovers when he's done. And then in Mark 8 we come, and this is literally the halfway point in the Gospel of Mark. And so it's a significant point. It's kind of a turning point. And there's a lot of reasons for that. But we see in Mark 8, and we see Jesus repeating himself in a way. He repeats himself twice in a way. He does one miracle that he's already done before. And then he does a different version of a miracle that he's already done. And he takes one of the miracles and kind of gives it two parts, two halves. So let's take a look. Mark chapter 8, verses 1 through 13. In those days, when there was again a great crowd without anything to eat, he called his disciples and said to them, "I have compassion for the crowd because they have been with me now for 3 days and have nothing to eat. If I send them away hungry to their homes, they will faint on the way, and some of them have come from a great distance." His disciples replied, "How can one feed these people with bread here in the desert?" He asked them, "How many loaves do you have?" They said, 7. Then he ordered the crowd to sit down on the ground. He took the 7 loaves, and after giving thanks, he broke them and gave them to the disciples to distribute. And they distributed them to the crowd. They also had a few small fish, and after blessing them, he ordered that these too should be distributed. They ate and were filled, and they took up the broken pieces left over, 7 baskets full. Now there were about 4,000 people, and he sent them away. Immediately he got into the boat with his disciples and went to the district of Dalmanutha. The Pharisees came and began to argue with him, asking him for a sign from heaven to test him. And he sighed deeply in his spirit and said, "Why does this generation ask for a sign? Truly I tell you, no sign will be given to this generation." And he left them, and getting into the boat again, he went across to the other side. So stop right there. In Mark chapter 6, 2 chapters before this, we were told the story of the feeding of the 5,000. Now in chapter 8, we kind of have a reprise, the feeding of the 4,000. And the stories are strikingly similar, except for some of the details. And both of them are unique and astonishing miracles. And the thing about miracles is that they're hard to miss, right? They're eye-popping, they catch your attention, you see something you've never seen before. And at least in Jesus' case, everybody knew that the power came from God. And like all of other Jesus' miracles, they came from a place of compassion, and they displayed this unmistakable compassion and the power that everybody could see. So later when Jesus has the disciples alone, he throws them for a loop when he says, you know, he effectively points back to the two miracles and say, "Why don't you get it? Why are you so blind?" We'll get to that. But Jesus, see, the disciples saw Jesus' miracle, but that's all they saw. They didn't understand that Jesus spoke to them in parables, even when he wasn't telling a story. That even his miracles are parables. They're suggesting something deeper, some level of understanding that they need to get there. And it just didn't occur to them that Jesus' miracles carry a message that only discerning eyes could see. To them, Jesus' miracles was just simply that he was a God-sent miracle worker. He demonstrated a lot of power, but everybody was blind to the fact that his miracles were divine pronouncements. They were powerful pictures. So why does Jesus repeat himself? And why do the disciples not get it? They've already seen what he can do with 5,000 people, right? And so now here they are, and they've got actually fewer people, and Jesus says, "Hey, we need to feed them." And they're like, they've got amnesia. They don't remember what he just did with 5,000. They're like, "Well, how are we supposed to feed all these people? You know, and how are we supposed to give them bread when we're out here in the desert?" They act like it's a big deal. Well, let's look at some of the differences between these two miracles. The first is an issue of place. The first feeding of the 5,000 took place near Bethsaida, close to the Sea of Galilee. But the feeding of the 4,000 took place in the region of the Gerasenes. It was a region called the Decapolis because it was composed of 10 cities, and these cities were Roman cities. So they took place in two different regions, but the first region, understand, the first region is clearly an Israelite. It's a Jewish setting. And the second region was a Gentile setting. And just in case that's just a geographical coincidence, look at the numbers that are used. In the first miracle, how many people were fed? 5,000, right? And how many loaves of bread did Jesus use? 5. Does that number sound like anything? What does it sound like? 5 books of the Torah, right? The Pentateuch, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. It symbolizes the Torah. It symbolizes the very thing that the Jews thought separated them from everybody else, made them different from everybody else, better than everybody else. We have the Torah, and you guys don't. And so it was kind of a trump card that they used against the Gentiles, proof that God favored the Jews and not everybody else. And how many baskets did they have left over in the feeding of the 5,000? 12. Which is indicative of what? 12 tribes of Israel, right? And so it's also not for nothing that there are 12 disciples, because the disciples are supposed to represent the new Israel that's supposed to take the light of God's love and grace to the rest of the world, something that Israel failed to do and something that the disciples kind of initially failed to do. Then after the resurrection, once they replaced Judas with Matthias, then they went out in the book of Acts and took the light of to the rest of the world, including the Gentiles. So the feeding of the 5,000 represents God's rescue of the people of Israel, rescue of the Jews. Now, in the feeding of the 4,000, how many loaves were used? 7, right? And how many baskets were there left over? 7. Okay. See, we know the feeding of the 5,000 real well. We kind of skip over the feeding of the 4,000, I guess. So 7 loaves of bread and 7 baskets of leftovers. Now, the 7 is evocative of the 7 days of creation, when God created not just the Jews, but created all humanity. In fact, there wasn't even a distinction between Jews and Gentiles. They were just people, you know. And so the number 7 came to be linked with the action of God, and also to the idea of completeness, because God completed his work and rested on the seventh day. So both miracles show the provision of the Lord, show his love for people, both Jew and Gentile. In these miracles, he feeds them with miraculous bread in preparation of the day when they would be fed by his very own body, when he took the bread and broke it and said, "This is my body." In fact, in both of the feeding of the feeding stories, when Jesus takes the bread, they use the language of the Lord's Supper. Jesus took the bread and he broke it and he blessed it. It's not for nothing that's how that happens. So you see what happens. See what's happening here. And this changes how we look at things, and changes how we look at the disciples' response when Jesus tells them to feed these 4,000 people. Now we can see that the disciples don't just have bad memories and can't remember what happened the last time Jesus told them to feed a few thousand people. No, they just flat out didn't want to do it. It was literally against their religion to even think about feeding the Gentiles, ministering to the Gentiles. They just didn't want to do it. They didn't see it as their job. Moreover, they couldn't conceive that this was God's plan all along. Not to call not just Israel into a special relationship with Him, but to call all people into a special relationship with Him. And Israel was called to be the bringers of the bread. That's what they were called to be. The bringers of the bread. Now, what's particularly revealing when you keep this in mind is the statement that the disciples make in verse 4. They say, how can one feed these people with bread here in the desert? That's interesting. Because the cities of the Decapolis, like I said, they were 10 cities. 9 of them were east of the Sea of Galilee and the Jordan River. This area isn't desert. In fact, a good bit of this area, a good bit of the 10 cities were in the tribal land of the tribe of Manasseh. So remember, this is the land that they described as flowing with milk and honey. And now the disciples are calling it a desert? It's not a desert. In fact, the river is fed by two rivers. The reason that the Romans settled the area is that they formed a barrier against the desert marauders. The desert was to the east of the Decapolis. So why did the disciples say that they were in the desert? I'm guessing because they didn't see any harvest there. There was nothing for them to do, nothing for them. people after seeing miracle after miracle after miracle. So beware of the blindness that keeps you from truly seeing Jesus and His work. See, in Mark 8, there are two different kinds of blind people. First, there were the Pharisees. It says that the Pharisees came and began to question, to test Him. They asked Him for a sign from heaven. Well, I guess they hadn't heard about what He had been doing, right? The feeding of the 5,000, the feeding of the 4,000. Maybe they weren't there to see it, but they had seen and heard Jesus do other things. They just weren't impressed. The Pharisees are posed as guardians of God's truth. And out of prudence, they wouldn't believe that Jesus was from God unless God Himself demonstrated it with some clear sign from above, a thundering announcement out of the clear blue sky, or a beam of light focused right on Jesus with angels arrayed around Him. Oh, wait, that did happen, didn't it? But Jesus said, I'm not going to give you that kind of sign, because even if they had, it wouldn't have mattered. They wouldn't have bowed down to Him. There's a kind of skepticism that masquerades as being tough-minded when it's really just being stiff-necked and stubborn. And the second kind of blind people, of course, are the disciples themselves. They're blind like people who can't see the forest from the trees. They're blind like people who smile blankly because they don't realize that the story you just told has a point. So look now at verses 14 through 21. And that the disciples had forgotten to bring any bread. So they're on a boat, right? Crossing to the other side of the sea. The disciples had forgotten to bring any bread, and they had only one loaf with them in the boat. And He cautioned them, saying, watch out, beware of the yeast of the Pharisees and the yeast of Herod. And they said to one another, it's because we have no bread. And becoming aware of it, Jesus said to them, why are you talking about having no bread? Do you still not perceive or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Do you have eyes and fail to see? Do you have ears and fail to hear? Do you not remember? When I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you collect? They said to Him, 12. And the 7 for the 4,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you collect? And they said to Him, 7. And He said, do you still not get it? Do you still not understand? 12? 7? Hello? You guys understand these things? Do you not still understand? But no, they didn't. I love the irony of this part. See, the disciples didn't understand that being low on bread wasn't their problem. Jesus' heart was still sighing under the frustration of the Pharisees' hypocrisy, but the disciples are poking around in the glove compartment hoping to find some cheese crackers or something, you know? And they had just seen this miracle of multiplied bread, not once, but twice, packed with all kind of meaning, and they had no clue what they were to do with this. They didn't realize it was a calling card identifying Jesus. They had no clue that the bread of life was in their boat. And that bread was there to feed all people. No exceptions, no barriers. They were blind because they didn't see like Jesus saw. Let's go just a little bit further in Mark chapter 8. The very next thing that happens is that Jesus encounters a blind man. So verse 22. They came to Bethsaida. Some people brought a blind man to Him and begged Him to touch him. He took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the village. And when He put saliva on his eyes and laid hands on him, He asked him, can you see anything? And the man looked up and said, I can see people, but they look like trees walking. And then Jesus laid His hands on his eyes again. And He looked intently and His sight was restored. And He saw everything clearly. I told you there was one of the miracles was like a two-part miracle. So Jesus first, he spits in the guy's eye. lays hands on him, but it doesn't work. Not all the way, right? He can't see clearly. Everything's fuzzy. He sees people looking like trees and stuff. Now, was this a particularly bad case of blindness that it required Jesus to, you know, do a two-step process? Maybe the guy jerked his head away at the wrong moment or something, or some of the miracle power missed the guy or something like that. What did we just learn? That miracles have meanings. And in particular, they tell us more about Jesus than we realize beyond the fact that he's a miracle worker. So when Jesus asked the man after their first touch, "Do you see anything?" The disciples might well have thought, wait a minute. He just asked us that question. Do you have eyes but fail to see? So we got something in common with this guy. So this two-way miracle where Jesus touches him again and brings full sight to him describes to the disciples exactly where they are. They're close. They got the bread of life right with them. Jesus is in the boat right with them. But they still see things fuzzy. They've not gone all the way, and they need Jesus' healing touch to see things as they really are. To love like Jesus loved, we have to see people the way that Jesus saw them, not just as fuzzy objects. We need to see them the way Jesus sees them. And whenever you look at anyone and see anything less than a child of God made in his image and likeness, loved completely by him, welcomed by him, if we see anything else, then we are spiritually blind. Whenever you look at someone and you define them by their nationality or their citizenship or their skin color or their ability to speak English or any other way, and not by their being a child of God, then you're spiritually blind. Whenever you look at someone and you define them by their sin, repented or not, you're spiritually blind. We have a message to give to people. And it is a message that they are loved by God without exceptions, without qualifications, without conditions, no asterisks. And when we present God as anything else, we push people away. We push them away from God. Who wants a relationship with a God who is judgy and vindictive and quick to anger and slow to accept? People are hungry. They are hungry for the Jesus that Mark and Matthew and Luke and John present to us. They're hungry. And that's how Mark in chapter 8 presents the people. They're hungry and they're in need of the bread of life. But the religious people, the church people in the story, represented both by the Pharisees and the disciples, they're not hungry. Why would they need to be? As far as they're concerned, they already got God. And they've lost their hunger for him. They're not hungry, and that's a problem. Because when you think you're full of God, you're just full of yourself. And that's real spiritual blindness. So, let's be the kind of people, let's be the kind of church that where we empty ourselves so that we are no longer full of ourselves. I'm making an accusation. I don't know that we are. I think one of the things that characterizes us is that we more are very, very open to people, and we're very accepting of people from all walks. Let's continue to be that, because that shows the world who our God is. So the more we empty ourselves, the more room there is for us to be filled up with God and have a true hunger for God, and then go feed people and see them as Jesus sees them. Let's pray together. God, I thank you that every time you look at us, you don't see us for what we're not. You see us for who you made us to be and who you are, through the power of your Holy Spirit, remaking us to be. You created us in your image and likeness, and Jesus came to redeem us, to call us back to that original calling. And you don't see our sin. You don't see our failure. What you see is a child. You see a child who needs to come home, a child who needs to be fed, a child who needs to learn to see in new and in fresh ways. And as you see us that way, Father, help us to see each other that way. Here in this church, look on each other with those same kinds of fresh eyes. Not be defined by what kind of job we do or what background we have or even by the sinful habits that still saddle us. But to look on each other with fresh eyes and see a person who is supremely loved by God. And then take that out into the world. For people are hungry for a God like that. No one will reject a God like that. If we would just simply live lives that present you the way that you truly are. Open our eyes, Lord, that we can see. See you the way that you are, and your creation the way that you created it to be. Bless us now in our time of commitment and decision, for it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Let's take our hymn books and turn to our hymn of commitment this morning. Number 482 is our hymn of commitment, All to Thee. And I'll be standing down front to receive anyone to come and share the work of God that God is doing in your life over the last week or the last month, or just a spiritually significant moment that he's brought you to, and you want to share that with me and with our congregation. Number 482, you come as we sing.